And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Holy God and Heavenly Father, we ask now thy blessing upon this, the preaching of thy word, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. I want to just go on record tonight thanking God not only for my salvation, for I would not be here without that, but for the fact that I was a preacher's kid. I go around the country and hear these young preacher's kids say, well, you know, it's really tough being a PK, you know. You got to kind of measure up to what mom and dad want you to do. It's embarrassment against mom and dad if you do anything wrong. Wasn't that way to me? Well, I did everything dad told me to do. You say, why? Well, he's bigger than I was. I'm no dummy. He could whip me, that's why. So I obeyed him. But let me tell you something. The thrill of it all was being raised in that preacher's home. What a tremendous home that was. We had all the great preachers of our day come by and visit us. Dad had a church of 6,400 members and 8,500 Sunday school. And he had, back in the Depressions, the funds to bring in the greater preachers of our day. I wonder, I'll probably find out some people here because this was his stopping grounds. How many of you ever heard Billy Sunday preach? Put up your hands. There you are. Looks like a Methodist crowd. Good sprinkling of you. Yeah, there you are. He was all around here, right? Sure. I heard him preach. 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And let me tell you something, friends. He preached. That man could fairly preach. How many of you ever heard Uncle Bud Robinson preach? Put up your hands. See, not a hand here. Oh, there's one? Are you an old noiserine? You're not, huh? I almost caught him. Well, old Uncle Bud, bless God. He used to come back here for camp meetings, you know. He's back here in camp meetings, too. Old Uncle Bud had more sense in his little finger than most of us have in our heads. That's the truth. Let me tell you. One time, Uncle Bud came in to hold my dad a revival. Now, Bud Lisp, Pastor, he had a problem with his tongue, kind of talk up here, you know. And but when he preached, he just flailed the devil with that thing. He was a great preacher. But when he talked, he kind of spoke up here. And Dad called him in the office one time, and he said, just before the service, he says, Bud, he says, got a little problem with the board here, the stewards and the elders. Bud says, what's the matter, Bob? He says, well, he said, they think that the budget's too big for the offering, or for the revival. He says, how much is it? He says, $1,000. He says, and they say that's too much? Yeah. He says, they're kind of complaining. It's too much money to spend for revival. Bud says, you let me lift the offering tonight, Bob. He says, I'll cure those old boys from sucking eggs. Dad said, well, all right. So Bud got up there at the offering time. Now, we had about 90-some stewards and elders in that church. They were pretty tough people. But old Bud got up there to take the offering, and he looked out there. Here they all were, you know, just go on, just impress me, looking at me. So old Bud said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you could just see everybody relaxing. You know, you can't complain fast. Then old Bud said, the Lord is my shepherd. He said, hey, have you ever seen a thief? He said, aren't thieves sweet? You go out to the field, and here come the thief, and they go, bah, bah. You say, hi, thief. And you reach down, and you stroke the thief, and you say, hey, oh, 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 oh. He said, there's a cocklebur. And he said, down there's a chick. He said, hey, we got to get that wool off. So the good shepherd, he pick up the thief in his arm, and he says, the little thief go, bah, bah, against his cheek, and the shepherd takes his beard, and he goes, tick, 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 and the wool fall off, tick, 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 and the wool fall off, tick, 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 and the wool fall off. And he says, when he got all the wool off, he said, the old shepherd, he just take a little thief dip, and he hit the nicks he made, and he put him down, and he say, now go out, little old thief, and you nibble some more grass and grow some more wool. And the little thief go, bah, and he go, that, oh, aren't thief sweet.
Then old Bud leaned over and he said, "But have you ever tried the spirit of Billy Goat?" "Bah! Bah!" He says, "Anybody complain about this collection, you know who they are. Pass the plate." Never had another problem. Now, you don't get that out of books. You don't get that out of seminary. You get that out of the school of hard knocks. I had the privilege of hearing great preachers like this and then say, listen, what a thrill it was to go back to Bob Jones College and then later the university. Dr. Bob Sr. seemed to have the ability to bring across that platform all the great preachers of my day. What a thrill it was to hear. Now you say, Shuler, we haven't had that thrill here. Oh, but you've had that thrill. You just don't take advantage of it enough. You have the thrill of reading after the greatest preacher that ever lived, Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, Shuler, do you say that he was the greatest preacher because he was Jesus Christ? No, I don't say that. I think Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that ever lived because of the tools with which he used to preach. He was a simple preacher. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, simplicity is truth's most becoming garb. You can't dress truth up more beautifully than in a simple statement. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I remember Dr. Bob one time preaching, and he made this statement. I think he made it on the wall. You know, most of these things were on the wall back there. But he made this statement. I'll never forget it. He said, the test of a great minister is a man that can take a profound thought from God's Word and make a simple statement out of it. That's what Jesus did. Profound thoughts, making simple statements out of it. Jesus always preached a simple gospel. When he talked to the housewife, what was his text? Well, the lost coin. They understood that. When he spoke to the shepherd, what was his text? The lost sheep. They understood that. When he talked to the pearl diver, what was his text? The pearl of great price. They understood that. When he talked to the farmer, what was his text? The sower of the seed. They understood that. And when Jesus Christ preach a simple gospel, he also never wasted his time in preaching. He preached by ordination. When he walked by the Sea of Galilee that day, he wasn't out for a morning stroll. He was out for an appointment. He had an appointment with James and John, sons of Zebedee. When Jesus Christ got through that appointment, they fished no longer for fish, they fished for souls. When he walked by the well of Sychar in Samaria, he wasn't out for a draught of water. Oh no, he had an appointment with a lewd, vicious, lascivious woman who by her own testimony was not fit to live in decent society. But when Jesus Christ got through with her, she was fit for the kingdom. He always moved by divine appointment, and we see him in our text. He has an appointment with a man with a withered hand. Someone asked me years ago, Shuler, what is the matter with a withered hand? Well, I asked the doctor that. And the doctor said, actually, there's nothing the matter with the withered hand except for the fact, get this now, except for the fact that it cannot take hold of things anymore. Did you hear that? Unbeknown to that doctor, he put his finger on the core of the problem of our local churches today. There's not much wrong with our local churches today except for the fact that we can't handle the situation in the community anymore. Well, when I grew up, and I'm not that old, when I grew up, the churches styled their communities. It was always the PTA that came to the church and said, would you mind if we did this on Wednesday night because we don't want to interfere with your prayer meeting? Now they just look at you and sneer at you. Go on and do what they want to do anyway. There used to be a time when you could go into a community and say, there's something different about this community. Why, it's a nice community and everybody seems to be nice. Yes, it's because we have that fundamental church and that fundamental church and that fundamental church and that fundamental church. Nowadays you go into communities, they're all torn up. You say, why? There's the churches again, but they haven't got a grip on the situation anymore, don't you see? With it, hey, my dad, now I'm going to get to him a week from Saturday night, give him a life story here, tell you something about his life. My dad tied into a liquor man in Los Angeles one time. This fellow tried to get a liquor store 3.5 blocks from my dad's church. Now, a block in Los Angeles is like a section line. Man, yes, way out there. You got to go a long time to get over a block in L.A. And 3.5 blocks from us, which is about a third of a mile away, I suppose, he tried to put a liquor store up. You say, what did your dear old daddy do? My dear old daddy clouded up and rained all over him. That's what he did. Dad not only saw that he didn't get his liquor store, Dad was not satisfied till he ran that man out of the county line. And he did it. Well, I was traveling across Illinois not too long ago and stopped to get some gas, and I was out stretching, you know, and looking down the street, and here's one of these great big Gothic First Church of the Deep Freezes, you know. Big thing. Swift and Company would like to rent it during the summer to hang their beef in it. And right across the street is an A1 liquor carryout store. And you know, you see a thing, preacher, but then you don't see. You know how you kind of reflect. I looked at you. I said, hey, man, I said, check the tires. I went sprinting down that liquor store. Out in the door, and the guy says, can I help you, buddy? I said, yeah, answer me a question. I said, in the name of common sense, what got into you to put up a liquor store across the street from the church? He grinned, leaned over, and he says, you're a stranger in town, aren't you? I said, how'd you know that? He says, because if you lived here, you'd know that without that crowd across the street, I'd be out of business. He said, they're the best customers I have. Now, I can remember, ladies and gentlemen, I can remember when I was in the Methodist Church that the Methodist Church was dry, and they fought that wet crowd tooth and toenail. But I remember in Redlands about 12 years ago, those big pompous bishops sat down and said, well, if we can't whip them, we'll join them. It's all right to have your social cocktails now. I mean, times have changed, and everybody does it, so you might as well visit while you're drinking. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, as a result of this compromise, the Church of the Living God in our community has lost its grip. We're not able to handle the community anymore. We've got withered hands. What's the purpose of hands? What's the purpose of hands? And we've got some teenagers all around here. And these teenagers, one of these days, all these boys sitting back here in a row and all these girls sitting back here in a row are going to be mingled. That'll come around one of these days. And then they'll use their hands. We used to, Marie and I did it with a hymn book. We'd hold it and touch the little fingers. Big thrill. Purpose of hands. Primary purpose of hands is to take care of yourself. You dress with your hands, you feed your hands, you care for yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, let me stop and say something. I have a very dear friend of mine in Los Angeles, California. His name's Stuart Hamlin. Stuart Hamlin wrote It Is No Secret, This Old House, and many other songs. Open Up Your Heart and Let the Sunshine In. A lot of songs, made a lot of money on it, millions of dollars on his music. Stuart Hamlin, when he was saved, I used to break horses for Stuart when I was 15 to 18 years of age, $5 a head, Wyoming Mustangs. And Stuart really used me. He did. He about killed me, in fact. My back's all torn up because of this. But when Stuart got saved, he said, Phil, anytime I can help you, let me know. I'll come for any crowd you have me come to. I'll come, and you just pay my expenses. And of course, we took an offering for him, too, but he didn't ask that. He's been awfully good to us. My brother Jack never had a meeting before he had Stuart Hamlin in it. But you know, we made a mistake with Stuart and Roy Rogers and Colonel Voss, or Jim Voss and Colonel Zach and these other fellows. We used these men right after their conversion without any Bible study. They didn't have any background at all. They came out of either crime or they came out of movie stardom, and they came out of a life that was absolutely ungodly. They came in to the new birth, into grace, and all they could do pretty well is to stand up and give a testimony of a few dog stories and horse stories and tell a few little stories that would be humorous to the people, then stumble through their testimony of how they accepted Christ. Then the minister, we'd follow them up and give a little declaration of the scripture and an appeal, and we'd see 100 to 150 men come forward and accept Christ who had never even darkened the door of our building without Stuart Hamlin there. We used these men, and we used them, and we used them, and we used them, but we never taught them. We never discipled them. We never sat down with them and said, now the Bible says this and the Bible means this, and over here this correlates with this. We never did that with these men. We more or less revered their busy time. They had other schedules and things to make money by, that we revered their time. And as a result of this, when they grew up to a certain age, as far as longevity in the work is concerned, the ministry is concerned, their name began to wane. And no longer were they required as much as others. There were newer celebrities being saved. So the Stuart Hamblins and the Roy Rogers and the Colonel Zacks and the Jim Bosses and the Red Harpers and these others fell by the wayside, and you don't hear from them anymore, except when you pick up a paper occasionally and read that one of them is arrested for drunk driving. And we say, oh, isn't it a shame? Yes, it is. But we made a mistake, and I take guilt in this too. The first thing we should do with one who has just accepted Jesus Christ is to strengthen his spiritual hands. Is to feed him and disciple him and stay with him and train him and exercise him in the things of the Lord so that he can stand on his feet someday when times go bad and not fall on his face. The primary purpose of hands is to take care of ourselves. The secondary purpose of hands is to take care of others. Then and only then are we really capable of rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying and snatching them in pity from sin in the grave. Examine your spiritual hands as we go into this message tonight. Examine them. Look at them for a moment. Are you ready for this revival meeting? Are you ready for God to lay some soul on your heart to go win and bring into this church this week? Well, Jesus Christ is introduced in the synagogue, and as was his custom, he closed the old covenant and took his text from the crowd. He loved to do this. He sees an old boy way back yonder with a withered hand. Now, he was not proud of that hand. This was Capernaum, where Jesus Christ performed 3/5 of all of his miracles. This was the winter time when Christ would come to this low elevation, where it was warm and temperate. And everybody knew that when Jesus Christ came, the healer was there. So he came to get a load of Jesus. And he's got that withered hand. And Jesus stops him and he says, you, with the withered hand, stand forth in the midst. Now, I wasn't there, but I know what happened. You see, how do you know? Because I know human nature. In the first place, when Jesus said, you with the withered hand, everybody went, because that's what church people do. You know, baby cries. Oh, never heard a baby cry before. Who, baby cry? Somebody comes in late, you know, you just walk them all the way to the pew. And I also know what that old boy did. He's not proud of that. As they all turn around, he goes, who, me? Preacher, have you met him like that? Are you sure you have? You've been here long enough to meet him like that. Now I'm not going to tell you what church I was in, but it was back about 1956, and it was in Findlay, Ohio. I held a revival meeting in a church, and it had three names to it at that time. And I preached the last night of that revival. If some of you were here, you remember my closing message was the three big lies: evangelical, united, and brethren. They were none of them. Not the crowd I had there. We had 900 out on Sunday morning. We couldn't get more than 50 during the week. You talk about the 10 lost tribes, there they were. And brother, I came in there for one of the best preachers in the business. Now, he had been sent in by the district superintendent, whoever sent those fellows in, and they sent him to the wrong church because he was a fundamentalist of the fundamentalists. He was a good man. And he sat on the platform with me the first day of that revival. We had 2-week meetings in those days. And here's a sea of faces. Just as far as you could see. Bill Jackson was there. It was my singer. It's the largest crowd he'd ever seen in one church, he said. There they were. The preacher leans over to me and he says, Shuler, would you like to save yourself a week of preaching? I said, any shortcut will help. He said, fine. He said, don't look at her. She'll spot us. But he said, extreme back row, all the way to the right up against the stained glass window. is a little 82-year-old woman. She's got lace around her neck, lace around her cuffs, long high-button shoes on, long dress. She's old-fashioned. He said, you can spot her by the hat she's wearing. I said, what's it like? He said, well, it looks like a flower pot fell upside down on her head. So I glanced to my right, and sure enough, here was this straw hat with the flowers going every which way. And I said, yeah, I see her. I said, who is she? He said, she is the devil's third cousin. I said, what? I said, that sweet little thing. He said, Shooter, that sweet little thing has a tongue so long she can sit in the parlor and lick the skillet in the kitchen and not move a quarter of an inch out of her seat. He said, she is hooked up to the city sewer system in Findlay. He says, everything filthy goes in her ear, a 2-inch stream comes out of her mouth, a 4-inch stream. He said, it's always twice as bad when she gets through with it. Have you met people like this? Ed Nelson, you know Ed. Ed Nelson had a woman somewhere back in this area attack him over his preaching. Ed was preaching one night, and there were some girls like these boys and girls were sitting here. There were two teenagers sitting right down here, two teenage girls. And they were going, so Ed just watched them for a second, and he, after he read his scripture, he said, now girls, they look up. Girls, no talking. So they brought me all the way over here to talk. I'll talk. You listen. They went, I just kept on talking. Nobody ever told them to do that before. So Ed said, all right, girls, stand up. And he got them to stand up. Well, you move over there, you move over here. Sir, you come sit between them. And this woman in the back was leaning over and she said, oh, one of those is my daughter. He dared to lay his tongue on my daughter. I'll ruin him. Yeah, so she put her tail feathers to the wind and she was gone. And she went out, Ed said, and she knew everybody in that town. She called everybody that she could get a hold of in that town and told that story to them. And said, don't go down to hear that crazy nut. Boycott that revival meeting. Stay away from that church. You say, well, what did she succeed in doing? Well, she succeeded in filling his building. People came from all creation to see what kind of a nut was in that Baptist church. And you know, three of those ladies that she told not to go, they got saved. And on Sunday night, she came back to see what devastation she'd wrought, Ed said. And here these three got up and gave a testimony of salvation, you know. And she felt a little badly. So instead of coming forward with an invitation, these gals always do it this way. She climbed up another way. John 10:1-9. She came sidling up the side of this building. She got next to the big grand piano. Ed saw her. He's putting his Bible away and his microphone and stuff. He's rolling it up. It's the last night of the meeting. He heard this. Brother Nelson. Ed looked over and said, what do you want, woman? She said, I think I'd better lay my tongue on the altar. Ed said, well, honey, the altar's only 30 feet long, but if you overlap it a couple of times, you might get most of it on there. I don't know whether you've ever met people like that or not. That's the biggest sin in the church. Well, that was this gal seeing. And the preacher said, either get her right or get her out. Either way, we've had a revival. So I trusted those people, you know. I said, okay, and I put away the shotgun, picked up the rifle, you know. And I started loading it down with James and a few things Solomon had to say and quite a bit of Jesus and Peter and Paul. And I began to pow, 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 you know. It became so evident to whom I was shooting that the friends of hers moved away from her. You could see them scooting away from her. They didn't want to get near. Boy, after 28 minutes of that, there wasn't anything else to say. I said it. And you don't give an invitation on a deal like that, preacher. You just get out of it the best way you can, you know. That's a spoken message, we used to call it. That's spoken message. That's to stay a while. And so I said, if I stand, I prayed, I said, you're dismissed. 899 turned like one, started out the back. And I stood there, to my utter amazement, there was only one person coming through that grain. You could see that little straw hat coming. And I said, preacher, here she comes. I said, preacher, she's getting closer. I said, preacher,
You talked me into this now. You stand behind me.
As I recall, that's exactly where he stood, too.
Do you know what that woman did? Marie was there. She saw it. She came up to me after I'd skinned her alive. And she took my hand. And she said, "Oh, Brother Schiller, that was a wonderful message. I just wish that Mrs. So-and-so was here to hear it. She sure could have used it, you know." Look at me just a minute. Let me give you some good advice. My dad taught me this. When the Spirit of God points to you in a message, don't look to your neighbor. Don't think about anybody else. Confess the fact that he's dealing with you. Dad used to say, "Be aware, son, of the woman that does this to her husband when you're preaching on sin." He says, invariably, the thumb is pointing to the guilty party. Amen. Amen. Stand forth in the midst. You say, "Surely you're not going to be one of these old-fashioned preachers that ask people to come forward publicly and declare themselves for Jesus Christ, are you?" Yes, I am. Oh, but sure. Haven't you heard? We have migrated to the day of few cards. Or we go down here and hear the great Dr. Pussyfoot preach. And when he's through, he says, "If you would like to make a decision for Christ, just check the cue card." They're doing this now, you know. "I hereby now accept Christ as my Savior. I hereby now join the church. I hereby now pledge to tithe. I hereby..." You say, "Oh, don't you believe in that, Schiller?" No. You say, "Why not? I don't find any in the New Testament. My Bible tells me a man is a sinner on his way to hell. He doesn't have to do a solitary thing to get there. The very volition of his birth will take him to hell. And if a man's going to get to heaven, it's because he turns from his sin and repents of those sins and receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior." And he doesn't a little few cards to do that. No, people make decisions in this revival meeting. When I'm here, and I know the pastor feels the same way about it, it'll be a decision that God honors. And Jesus said this, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." And Solomon, a wiser man than you and I will ever be, said, "Whoso covereth this thing shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth it and forsaketh it shall have mercy." And that's what we want in this revival meeting. Stand forth in the midst. Well, here he is. Here he is. He stands there and must say, "Hey, look yonder. Look yonder. There he is. I wonder what Jesus is going to do. This is the Sabbath. If he heals him on the Sabbath, we got him." And Jesus loved that. That kept him awake all of 2 seconds, you know, night. He looks down into the man's eyes. He says, "Sir, stretch forth thine hand." You say, "What's so important about that?" Well, analyze that. I had to do that in Preacher Boy's class. Hey, Bob Jones. Analyze that. What does that verse mean? "Stretch forth thine hand." Well, I got an A on that little quiz. I put down there the man was asked to do the very thing by nature he could not do. He couldn't stretch forth his hand. That was his problem with it. I've actually said, "Well, Jesus, I've tried to. I've said to my hand, I said, 'You lazy old coot, look at those sandals out there. You never did a lick in your life. Get out there and pick up those sandals.' Don't move. Can't do it." Jesus didn't ask you whether you could or couldn't. Jesus said, "Stretch forth thine hand." It was a command. It wasn't a request. It was a command. And I see that man as he looks into the eyes of one who speaks not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one having authority. And I see him as he says, "In myself I can do nothing. I've tried it and failed. I'm just nothing but failure. Follies and follies. Vanities of vanities. But he can do it. I've seen him do it before. He has power to do it. Though I can't, I believe he can give me power, and I'm going to trust in him to give me that power."
And the Bible puts it very plainly. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Hey, can't you see him going over and shaking hands with the ushers? How you doing, Bill? Oh, man, boy, that hand is strong. You say, why? Because he dared to carry out the commands of God. Now, we have a bunch of Christians here. Look at me just a minute. You've been carrying your spiritual hand, some of you, in the old lackadaisical sling of laziness. You haven't exercised your spiritual hands at all. Some of you have taken them and put them too close to the fire of sin, and you've got them all burned in scar tissue. You've abused your spiritual hands. I've got news for you. You better put that hand in the nail-scarred hand tonight and say, Lord, according to your word, I'm stretching it out that you might restore it. For John said, if we confess our sin, then it's up to him. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I show you other hands in closing tonight. These are not withered hands. These are calloused hands. They held a mallet and a wood beam in a carpenter shop in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. These are tear-stained hands that felt the scalding tears of the Son of God as he prayed that night over a city that he fought for and lost, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. These are saving hands that reached down in the hold of the ship back in the 1750s and saved a slave that had sold himself as a slave to another slave and caused him to pick up the pen and write, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. These are restoring hands that stopped Mary at the sepulcher and said, go tell Peter. But Lord, he denied you three times. I know that, I know. But when Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit enters in, there's going to be metal in him. I want to give him another chance. These are the hands of another chance. Thank God for them that they are. Where would we be if they weren't? I fell in love when I was very young with a woman many years older than myself. I never saw her. But all my life, I kind of looked at her like a big sister and some great idol of my life. Her name was Fanny J. Crosby. As you'll hear a week from Saturday, I broke my back when I was young, and I couldn't talk for 10 years, couldn't say a word. And as a result of that, being hampered by not being able to speak, I was among a minority of people that were freaks of some kind or another. And we all read about others like us. And anybody that was successful, we more or less hooked our star on there. And Fanny J. Crosby was success. She, when she was 6 months old, had a little inflammation of the eyes. Her mother didn't know any better. She put a mustard plaster on her eyes. In my day, was everything external was mustard plaster, everything internal was castor oil. Now, some of you remember those days. And thank God we've been delivered. But in my day, if you had something wrong with you on the outside, you just put mustard plaster on. That's supposed to be a cure-all. Well, they put it on her eyes and burned her pupils out. So she never knew light. From the age of 6 months on, she never knew what light was. But she had the light of the gospel like no other writer I've ever read after in hymns. She was a great woman. I went back to Bridgeport, Connecticut, and stood at her grave some years ago. To the right of it is a big $25,000 marble monument to P.T. Barnum of the Barnum and Bailey Circus. He was an infidel. To the left of her grave was an equally large monument to Tom Thumb, who was an atheist. He was a little midget in the Barnum and Bailey Circus. Between these two unbelievers was a little 12-inch by 4.5-inch by 8.5-inch sandstone headstone. It was ovaled at the top, and on top it said Aunt Fanny, and then on the front, her name and her date, and then at the bottom, right where the weeds were growing up, very faintly, it was etched, she hath done all she could. What a monument to the woman. And I'm trying to focus in my camera, you know, and I'm just bawling like a baby because this has been my idol for years. And the gravekeeper came up to me. And he said, sir, he said, I don't want to bother you, but he said, you're either a minister or a songwriter. I said, I'm both. He said, then let me tell you a story you'll be interested in. He said, look right through those trees at that red two-story brick house. I said, yes, sir. I see it on the hill.
She said, that was Miss Crosby's house the last 32 years of her life. She said, when she was 52 years of age, two atheists came to her door one day and knocked on the door. She said, who is it? They said, two gentlemen that want to talk to you about Jesus. She said, well, come in. When they got inside, they ridiculed her. They ranted and raved. They cursed her and her faith. And Miss Crosby, I got this out of a book later and verified it. Miss Crosby said that she just sat by her little table where she wrote her music in Braille, and she never answered them. It takes two to argue. You'll find that out, some of you. You'll smarten up one of these days. It takes two to argue. And after a while, maybe 20 minutes, they were just talking to themselves. So one of them says, well, Jim, she's not talking, so let's get out of this bug house. And he got up and walked to the door and opened it up, and Miss Crosby listened, and he didn't leave. And suddenly he said, Miss Crosby, maybe you'd like to know why we're here. I think it's only fair we tell you. We had some business at the blacksmith this morning. We went in there, and he was whistling a Christian song. We asked him where he got such nonsense. He said he just found religion. We told him to prove it, and he couldn't do it. And he says, well, I don't know how to prove it because I'm too young in this. I've just been saved a week. But he said, gentlemen, if you're looking for someone that knows Jesus personally, go talk to the blind hymn writer up on the hill. Her name is Fanny J. Crosby. She knows Christ personally. So the man said, Miss Crosby, did he tell the truth? Do you really claim to know Jesus Christ personally? And she answered it. She said, yes. You speak as brute beasts, being dumb. But I speak from first-hand authority. I know it. He said, ah, Miss Crosby, you're either a fool or a liar. One of the two. He said, if you received your eyesight 5 minutes from now and saw my pal and I walk in the street, you wouldn't recognize us. You've never seen us with your eyes. How will you know Jesus if you ever see him? And with that, they walked out and slammed the door. And Miss Crosby said, for the first time in her life, though there was no problem to this, for she knew that when she would see Christ, she would be like him. She would know him as he is known, know all things. But she said to herself, now wait a minute. What is different about Christ? When I see him, what will be different about Christ? And then suddenly it hit her. And as fast as she could punch out the braille, she wrote the four verses and the chorus to one of the favorites of gospel singers over America. The chorus goes like this. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. And that's what we have to offer, sinfully. But that's enough. It's the blood that flowed from the regal veins of Jesus Christ that day that takes away all sin. But get this. It's the same blood of Christ, God's Son, that keeps on cleansing us from sin. And when we as Christians are not prepared spiritually for a revival meeting, God looks down over the battlements of heaven and says, please, please, it doesn't come except through the congregation. Revival doesn't come to a minister. Revival comes to my people. Please, get those spiritual hands and place them in mine by faith and let me cure them and let me strengthen them and let me say, no sin is found in you. If you might go out of here and do the job that needs to be done to bring people to Jesus Christ this week, would you please stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed.